Let's bow in prayer as we get together. Heavenly Father, thank you for another Thursday evening to be together like this, to be refreshed in the truth of your word, to enjoy the loving fellowship of each other. We pray then that you'll make this a most profitable time for us and a time of glory to your holy name. Bless our study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go through the doctrinal statement, who remembers the first subject? No, it's
depravity of man.
No, it's well, you just think now, if you're going to make a doctrinal statement for a church, what has to be foundational about what you believe that everything bounces off of?
Of scripture?
Bible. Yeah. Bible. What we believe about the Bible, followed up by what we believe about God, Trinity, followed up about what we believe about salvation, specifically the gospel of God's grace through the five points of Calvinism. And then we come to some things about the church, and we call them ordinances, of which there are two: the Lord's Supper and baptism. And so last week we met with families and we had the Lord's Supper together, and I explained a little bit about the difference between a sacrament and an ordinance. Do you remember what a sacrament is? Now, many denominations call these sacraments. The Roman Catholic Church has seven sacraments. We have two ordinances.
It's a thing that they do.
Pardon?
It's a thing that they do.
Okay. A sacrament is a Latin word meaning mystery, not a biblical word. And the difference about where we are and where people who have sacraments are in their belief, they believe that the thing itself has power. And for instance, in the Roman Catholic Church, when the priest says with the wafer in his hand, "This is my body," the wafer becomes Christ, actually, literally. When he says, "This is my blood," that juice or wine actually becomes the literal blood of Christ. So they when you eat the bread and you drink the wine, that in those elements special grace is imparted. And so the same thing would be true of baptism, that there's something special grace imparted in participating in those things. Now, to them, marriage is a holy sacrament, must be performed by the church. Confession is a holy sacrament, the last rites, holy sacrament, and then you have Episcopalians and Methodists and Presbyterians who spin off of that. Sacraments rather than ordinances. Probably the group that is most well known for the ordinances would be the Baptists. And that the Baptists were really the people after the Reformation who started baptizing by immersion rather than sprinkling infants for baptism. So in our context, we are saying we believe the church has two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that if the if we're saying there is nothing of mysterious power in the thing itself, what then makes an ordinance useful or profitable? What element is there that makes it right?
Faith.
When by faith the bread and the wine remind us of the fact that Christ died for us, by faith, that's a benefit to help us. And so when we are baptized by faith, it's real and it's right. So we looked at the Lord's Supper, and we do that continually. That's something we do over and over and over. We'll study baptism tonight, and that is a one-time experience for the believer. So if you have the outline there, we'll begin with the thought of the definition. Baptism. Greek word, baptizo, can have two meanings, immersion and identification. And that's a good thing to think about with baptism. We are being identified with Christ as a Christian, and we are immersed into his death and up into his resurrection. So if you'll turn to Acts 18:8, we'll look again at a thing we've mentioned several times, the pattern of New Testament baptism. Yes?
What's the difference, or how does it connect when we think of John the Baptist and we talk about baptism? Baptism is an act, but why would someone call him a Baptist?
Because that's what he baptized people.
Right. So
that's how he got. That's how he got the moniker, the label, because he began baptizing as a forerunner of Christ.
Why would they have a Baptist denomination?
Because there were people who began to baptize by immersion, and it's just a label that they were given. Yes. So, they were people who had been baptized as infants, but who saw that baptism was for believers, so they were rebaptized, and because of that, they become well known. And they came to the United States and settled in Rhode Island, mainly. Now, in Acts 18:8, we read Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. Now, we've been sailing through the book of Acts on Sunday morning, and as you recall in Acts 2, when the Lord saved 3,000, Peter said, repent, be baptized. They were. Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius believed in his household. They were baptized. And Paul preaches to Lydia. The Lord opened her heart. She and her household were baptized. So this is the common thing in the book of Acts. People, and here it is in this verse, they hear, they believe, and they were baptized. So out of this, we can get some things to follow for baptism. They hear the word, they believe the word, they were baptized. And so this leads us to some guidelines to think about and ask questions about. First of all, then, who should be baptized? Believers. Unbelievers should not be baptized. They should not be led into thinking that baptism is the way to heaven. or that because they were anyone has been baptized, that that's what guarantees heaven. And so for those who are baptized, we should be careful in the church to the best we can to baptize only believers by their own testimony. So what does that do about infant baptism?
It kind of makes it an error, doesn't it?
Yes. And guarantees nothing. But Faye and I were on a trip with the leader of a denomination, and the denomination baptized infants, and he was telling us about his son, who was a wayward son, out of everything, into drugs and having problems. But he said, my hope is, in his baptism as an infant, that will be the thing that will pull him back. And we thought, what an empty hope, and how foolish that is, and how much error that is to think about that.
Who started that?
Pardon?
Who started baptizing infants?
Oh, the Roman Catholics.
Oh, okay, so it's the Roman Catholics. Security for heaven.
Yes. And many of the reformers carried that on. For instance, the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, the Lutherans. They say that because the children of Abraham were circumcised, Old Testament, to be put into the covenant family, so in the New Testament, the children of believers should be baptized to bring them into the covenant community. And that's an error.
Well, but how did that go scripturally?
That's it. They say there's because Abraham was circumcised.
Well, that's a really different covenant.
Well, that's what that's why we argue. That's why we debate.
Yeah, they believe that.
Well, they go hard for the old covenant, and saying that the baptism is in the new covenant, as circumcision was in the old.
They also use the verses that talk about so and so baptized and their household.
Yes,
in a household there'll be children.
But you can't take those verses and prove that babies were baptized or they weren't.
Yeah, because it doesn't say either way.
But we can find enough scripture to say that the pattern in the New Testament is hearing, believing, and then baptism. So baptism is for believers. Secondly, when should baptism occur?
Soon after the moment they believe?
After believing. Now, we don't know, say, the exact timing after, but it's following belief. Now, in some countries where the change from being a Christian is so radical, such in some African countries, that the leaders require 6 months there to observe a person's life before they will baptize them. But the New Testament here seems like they were baptized immediately. When Philip was talking to the Ethiopian men and the teaching him about Christ, and the man says, look, here's some water. What would hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said to him, you may if you believe with all your heart. And he baptized him there. So who should be baptized? Believers. When should it occur? Following belief. Now, 3b. How should baptism be administered? And here we talk about the method. Sprinkling or immersion. And Christians have gotten into heated warfare over this through the years. And I would debate biblically for immersion, and others would say, no, it does. The mode or the method doesn't matter. Sprinkling is fine. But so, what would you do with a person who is incapacitated, could not possibly get into a river or a pool or be immersed in water? What would you do then? A good sprinkle. If that is done in faith, and that done in reverence.
The point is that the act isn't the thing. It's the faith.
That's right.
Okay.
But there is a symbol of water. Now, there again, the water itself is of no value. You could put in a lot of detergent in that water, and it wouldn't clean one cent. Wouldn't help a bit. But, however, water is used as a symbol. Well, we're going to read Romans 6 in a minute, but let's just look at the answers here about how should baptism be administered. As a symbol of identification with the death of Christ, and we'll see that clearly in Romans 6. As a symbol of identification with the resurrection of Christ, and as a symbol of the old life and the new life, which is symbolized and pictured by immersion. So you go under the water, immersed as a picture of death, death to our old life, up out of the water, raised again as a picture of resurrection and our new life. That is immersion. And so in Romans 6, we'll see that that is true. Now, in arguing for immersion, you can have a couple of places where it says, and they came up out of the water. For instance, when Jesus was baptized. This brings up another point. Some people say, well, I want to be baptized because Jesus was baptized. What do you think of that? Is that a valid reason? No, it is not. Because the baptism of Jesus has nothing to do with why we are baptized. His baptism was a sign of the beginning of his public ministry. It is after the baptism that you find him preaching, teaching, healing, and so on. It has nothing to do with sin. Our baptism is related to sin. Death to sin, resurrection to the new life. So we don't follow the Lord in baptism because Jesus was baptized. We do it as a believer in Christ to identify ourselves with him. Now would you turn to Romans chapter 6, please? All right, we'll begin reading at verse 1. What shall we... And he's been talking to the Jews about God and righteousness and how to have eternal life and be right with God. And what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? He says, by no means. We died to sin. Through our faith in Christ and our need of forgiveness, we died to sin. And how can we live in it any longer, that is, as a way of life? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. So the baptism of immersion is the symbol of that baptism into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So you have death and resurrection. Death to the old life of sin, resurrection to the new life of righteousness, which is symbolized through immersion. Do you have any thoughts or questions about that? Do we understand that? That is a New Testament biblical truth. We die to sin. Actually, we die to self. And we're raised to a new life. We are something new. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 17, he said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. All things have become new. So there is what Paul says, the old man and the new man. The old man was controlled and dominated by sin. The new man is dominated by Christ and righteousness. So this is why baptism is so important. That every believer be baptized as a testimony. Verse 5. If we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. So this is not only an earthly thing for us, this is an eternal thing, that we will be with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. This is a positional truth that is real and true of every believer. Now, you could read this, and it sounds like we should be living in sinless perfection. But we don't, do we? So how do we look at this? We look at it this way. So that we sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, or have it dominate our life. Sin dominates the life of every unbeliever. Sin does not dominate the life of a believer. But we don't live in sinless perfection. It's a matter of who rules, who dominates our life. Sin no longer dominates, rules, controls. We are not under its slavery, although we do sin. But we don't practice it as a way of life. It is not something we want. And positionally, we have died and we've been freed from sin. Do you have any thoughts or questions about verses 5 through 7? How is that in your experience?
Reminding myself of what my position is before Christ helps.
Yes. verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now that is our regeneration salvation experience. This is a one-time thing. We're saved once. We are regenerated once. And in that regeneration, we have died to sin and we are raised to new life. And because he cannot die again, death has no mastery over him. So sin has no mastery over us because we have died to it, and the life we live to God. Verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Some instructions for us, how to live now in the light of this. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Do not let sin reign, and do not offer the parts of your body as instruments of sin to wickedness, but in a positive way, offer yourself to God, which is what Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. So if we live out the positive truth of offering our body and our life to God, it helps us overcome the negative of having sin reign in our mortal body. Do you have any thoughts about verses 11 through 14? Everybody okay? Sin is not a problem with us anyway, I guess, so we're all free there. Verse 14 is a verse you should memorize. Sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. If you remember that, it'll be very helpful. Let's go on. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Now, what would you say is the gist of that paragraph, 15 through 18? What is the main subject there?
You can't really sit on the fence when it comes to that issue. You've got a master that's either sin or Christ.
Yes. So I ask myself, who is my master? What is my master?
I think a lot of people nowadays try to say that they don't, you know, they're not Christians, but they're not bound by sin either. They do their own thing, they're their own master. And then I find that a lot of times when I talk to people about that this very subject, they don't think that there are only two ways to go. They think they can sit on the fence and go their own way.
Yes. What would be the sin of a nice unbeliever? See, they think they're nice. They think they're good. They have not robbed banks or stolen. They've not done the gross social sins. But what is the worst of all? The rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's why they're trapped by sin and have become slaves to sin. And we have a new master. That's the great thing. Under grace, we have a new master, and we want to be under his control. Verse 19, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit do you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now you have been set free from sin and become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's summing that up. I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. I write your own name in there because that's true of all of us. And now there's a difference in that we are no longer slaves to sin. And we're free in righteousness, and we're slaves to God, willing slaves to God. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Two of the most famous sermons ever preached on American soil. One was way back in 1730-something by Jonathan Edwards, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he painted a picture of hell and of people dangling over that pit to drop into hell. And it was so moving and so convicting that it sparked a revival that went up and down the Atlantic seaboard and changed the moral climate of the country. And it really even benefits us today, because there was a slipping away from the things of God. Possibly the second most famous sermon preached on American soil was in, say, 1950 or so, by a man named Robert G. Lee, a Southern pastor, a Southern Baptist pastor, who preached Payday Someday from Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. He said, you want to live in sin? You'll get your pay. You'll receive it. Payday Someday. Be sure of that. It says in Numbers, your sin will find you out. It cannot be hidden. It cannot be covered. It will be uncovered. Every unbeliever will pay for it, and it will be eternal death. But the gift of God, the gift, the grace of God, is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. What a message, and what a thing we have going for us in the grace of God. Do you have any further thoughts or questions now about Romans 6 and how it relates to baptism and why it's a good thing? You okay? All right. Everybody gets an A+. We're right there. Now, final thoughts here about baptism. When I first became a Christian and was going to church and understood that Christians should be baptized, I was. But I was led into thinking that it would be some great, glorious experience, and that it would be a very emotional high, and that the picture was painted beyond the reality. But I was baptized, it was fine, I felt I was being obedient to the Lord and something I should do. But I want to say to you that baptism is something we give. It's not something we receive. What we're doing is giving testimony. What we're doing is saying, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I'm willing to die to the old life and be raised to a new life of following Him as my Master. That's what we're saying. That's what we're giving. We're giving testimony. And I think if we look at it that way, it will even be a greater, quote, experience for us. And then finally, to say that baptism is a statement of faith. Now, as a church, we have a statement of faith. It includes many items. But baptism is a way for a believer to say, this is my statement of faith. And I'm doing this publicly and in front of you, and this is my testimony. I believe, and I'm identified with Christ, and it's death and resurrection for me. So it's an important part of the Christian life, and it's a biblical truth. And it's one of the ordinances of a Royal Bible Church. So we have the Lord's Supper and baptism.